and the religious leaders were sinful, leading others into sin. They made and worshiped false idols. They had corrupt business practices. This was not a very pretty picture of the people of God. This had been true and happening for years and years and years. This was the kingdom of God that was supposed to display the glory of God to the nations. And God, through his prophets like Micah, came to them with a message of judgment to repent, to turn back to God, and they failed to do that. And so God is going to judge his people, but he's also going to be merciful. In verse 1, we see this message of humiliation is really what it is. Micah is writing in a time where the Assyrian army is going to come into the northern part of God's kingdom. There was two kingdoms at this point, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And this is right around the time where the Assyrians, a wicked, wicked, wicked people who wiped out people, killed people, murdered people in vengeance. You can read stories. I'll save you the bloodshed this morning. But if you look up the ancient Assyrian army, they would take people and leave them for dead. They would just massacre people as they came in and laid siege to them. And they would do that to the northern kingdom of Israel. And now Micah is looking ahead to the southern kingdom of Judah, that the same thing is going to happen to them by another nation, the Babylonians, if they do not repent and turn back to God. And if you know your biblical story, they don't. They don't. They do not turn back. And so Micah is looking ahead. And so he's warning the people of Judah, what do you need to do? You need to muster up your troops. Gather up the troops. Get the army ready. But there's one problem. There are no troops. There's no one to defend them. There's no one to fight. To the point where it says, they have laid siege against us, and with a rod they smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. They can do nothing to defend themselves of this coming judgment. He's speaking about the judge of Israel here being the king. And basically it's this picture of being tied up and being hit in the face without any ability to defend himself at all. You've seen that in TV shows, you've seen that in movies, someone strapped to a chair and someone just continually hitting them over and over and over. This is the picture of God's people. This is what's happening to them because of their sin and disobedience to God. And yet, in verses 2 through 5, where we'll focus on this morning, God is going to remind them that all is not lost, that there is hope. What was the significance of this? The significance was, again, this was supposed to be God's people, especially the kingdom of Judah. And God had made a promise to David years and years and years before this that there would be a king to sit on the throne of David who would reign forever and ever. But the threat is coming, that their kingdom would no longer exist, that they would be taken over. And the promise would fail. This is the great threat. This is what is at stake here. Will God's promises be broken? No. They can never be broken. And so this is what God tells them, that he's going to bring them a true ruler, a good ruler, a right ruler, a ruler that will come from David, a ruler that will shepherd his people, a ruler that will bring them peace. All of their rulers, all of their leaders had failed. They had failed to do as they were supposed to do. Rather than leading people to God, they led them further and further down the road into sin. And God said, it will be no more. My promises will not fail. I will bring to you, my people, a true ruler. And who is this? Well, we see in verses 2 and 3, this true ruler is going to be the son of David. This true ruler would be the son of David. We pick this up in verse 2. Notice what Micah is speaking about. He says, but for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. This Ephrathah was the original name for Bethlehem. It was changed later. That happens with towns and cities and things like that. Lowry's was Lowry'sville, and then it dropped and was changed years and years ago. We understand that things can change. What's significant here, though, is that for us, when we think about Bethlehem, we think about Christ, we think about Christmas, we think this glorious city. But here, in this time period, this was a nothing kind of town. 5 miles outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the place. That was the big city. That's the place you wanted to be and be from. There wasn't a whole lot going on in Bethlehem. Some shepherds and things like that. The greatest claim to fame they could have was that King David was from Bethlehem. And yet, in this little town of Bethlehem, God is making a promise that there is going to come a true ruler, a different kind of ruler, a different kind of king. Verse 2 says, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. If you go through your Old Testament, you can notice that Bethlehem's not mentioned very often. Again, other than David, a little shepherd boy coming from Bethlehem. Why would God do that? Why not Jerusalem? Why not another city? It's because God has always worked through the small things to display his strength and his glory. God uses what's foolish to the world to shame the wise, is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. And this is another picture of that. Again, going back to David, when God was going to raise up another king after Saul, he tells Samuel to go to Bethlehem, this small town, and go to this family. And he goes to the family of Jesse, and he sees these strapping boys who could potentially be the king. And God said, I don't want any of these. Is there not another? And Samuel finds a young shepherd boy, David, who would be the next king of Israel, a man after God's own heart. God loves to take what is small and work through it again so that his glory and strength and power is on display. How do we know that that's what Micah means? And that's what he's speaking of here about Bethlehem. Well, in Matthew chapter 2, Matthew makes this connection for us. Matthew 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them, where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, so the scribes, they're looking at all the Old Testament, and they're saying, we know where he's going to be born. Verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So Matthew is looking back here to Micah chapter 5 and saying, this is the fulfillment. That Bethlehem, out of Bethlehem was going to come one, a shepherd, a true king, a true ruler, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And he would be the one to come to God's people, to help them, to redeem them, to rescue them, to lead them in the ways of righteousness. And notice what he says, this ruler is not going to do whatever he wants to do. That's what God's people were doing then. That's what the rulers were doing at that point. They were leading however they wanted to. They were leading in their own power and their own will. But here, back in Micah 5, verse 2, from you, Bethlehem, will go forth for me to be a ruler of Israel. God is prophesying that this ruler will come and he will live his life and he will lead according to my will, which is significant for us when Jesus says, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's what God's people are supposed to do. That's what the leaders are supposed to do. Not my will, God, but your will be done. And yet there was only one who has truly done that. The true leader, the Son of David, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He came forth from God to accomplish the will and purposes of God to do what? To redeem us, to redeem sinners, to save us and make us right with God. This true ruler was coming to do the will of God, the Son of David. He continues in verse 2 and says that his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So Micah is looking back also. He's looking ahead, but he's looking back and he's saying, this ruler, he's got a great ancestry. He's looking back at those who had come from long ago, thinking about David, thinking about the promises of David, that David, again, would have a son who would reign and rule forever, who would sit on his throne. That promise would never be broken. He's looking back long ago. But then he says, he looks even further, from the days of eternity. Now, this is what's so significant. This is what we have to make sure we understand. If we're going to truly understand the significance of Christmas and the coming of Christ into this world, the incarnation, that Jesus wasn't just born and created by God. He has existed for all of eternity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is eternal. There has never been a time when Christ has not been. Yes, he entered into this world. He was born into this world. But John 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. We have to make sure that we are worshiping the right and true Christ who has always existed, and yet to accomplish the plan of the Father, entered into space and time 2,000 years ago, born of a virgin. This is the Son of David. This is the promise. And what's going to happen? Look at verse 3. Micah, again, is reminding his people of this moment. There's going to come a time where he will give them up, speaking to his people. He's saying there's hope. There's a ruler to come. But before that ruler comes, before that king comes, this people of Judah, God's going to give them up. And that would happen about 140 years later after this moment, when the Babylonians would just come in and laid siege to this area, to Jerusalem, to Bethlehem, to take people into exile for 70 years. We studied this earlier this year when we went through the book of Ezra. God graciously brought them back after the exile. But then they still continued to go their own way. And for 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was silence. There was nothing. God was giving them up. But then, as Paul tells us, in the fullness of time, in the great dark of the night, there came forth a son, a child, to be born of the Virgin Mary. And that cry of the Savior, it's a beautiful cry. It's a beautiful moment. Where he has entered into this world. And this is what Micah's saying. God's going to give them up, but there will be one who will be in labor and will bear forth a child. Give birth to a child. And not just any child. The Savior. The Son of David. The one who will come to rescue and to redeem us. And what will he do? Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. He's going to restore God's people. This is why Christ came. This is why the child was born. This is why the Messiah has entered into this world. To redeem us, to rescue us from our sins, to make us right with God, and he will restore us back to God. This is what he's saying. There is hope. He's trying to give the people of Judah and Israel that day a word of hope. All seems lost. All seems broken. All seems dark. That's what Isaiah 9 tells us at the beginning of that chapter that Matt read earlier. It was a dark time, and yet God would shine forth his light. That's the hope of Christmas. That's the hope of the gospel. Everything looked like all the promises were being broken. Everything looked hopeless. And yet here's a word of hope. It will not always be this way. Here's a word for us this morning. When life feels overwhelming, when life becomes very difficult, when it seems like you can't put another step in front of the other, we've all been there. We've all experienced that. Where do you find hope? You find hope in the faithfulness of God, in his unfailing promises. This is what God is telling his people here. Hey, listen, it looks really bad because it is really, really bad right now. But it will not always be this way. There will come a time where I'll send forth my true ruler, my son, the son of David, the Christ, and he will come and do something incredible to save us from our sins. This is his promise. So he's the son of David, but he's also, verse 4, he is the true shepherd, the good shepherd. Look there in verse 4. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain because of that at that time. He will be great to the ends of the earth. So here, he's looking ahead at what this true ruler, the son of David's going to do. He's going to shepherd his people. God's leaders in the Old Testament were supposed to shepherd his people, to protect the flock, to feed the flock, to lead the flock of God. And what did they do? They abused them, led them into sin, did not protect them, did not care for them, did not love them. Jeremiah 23 tells us that these who were leaders, they were not true shepherds, but there would come another one, another shepherd, a true shepherd. As John 10 tells us, Jesus is the good shepherd. And how do we know that this is the right shepherd that we're looking for, that this is the good shepherd? Because Jesus tells us in John 10 that he who is the good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. He doesn't go running when danger comes. He doesn't, when things get difficult, say, well, I gave it my best shot. No, Jesus laid his life down for the sheep. He lived his life for the Lord, verse 4, in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. This was a different kind of shepherd. This was a different kind of ruler. This was the shepherd, ruler, king that God's people, that you and I, we need. We need this Savior. We need this shepherd. And what will he do? He not only shepherds them in the strength and the majesty of the Lord, it says that because of his shepherding, because of his work, because of what he's done, they will remain. You can translate it this way. God's people will dwell securely. He's going to keep them. He's going to hold them. He's going to guard them and protect them. Listen to what Jesus said in John 10 about being the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. That's what Jesus means about keeping them and holding them and them dwelling securely and remaining. No one will snatch them out of my hands, Jesus continues. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the hands of my Father. And I and the Father are one. This is the shepherd that we need, the true shepherd, the one that was born long ago to save us, to redeem us, to lead us, to guide us, to protect us. This is our shepherd. This is the reason we have hope. This is why we can celebrate Christmas and celebrate Christ, even in the midst of difficulties of life, because we have a shepherd who loves us, who has given his life for us. Micah continues and tells us, because at that time, he will be great to the ends of the earth. So, this true ruler, this king, this shepherd, it's not going to be just for a few people. It's not even just for the nation of Israel. He is a universal king. He's a king of the nations. He's a king of all of the peoples of the earth, and he will be great. Just think about this. Over the last few weeks, we have been studying again through the book of Acts and what's been happening in Acts chapter 2. Do you remember we've been there for several weeks now? Peter, the Spirit comes upon God's people, and all of a sudden they speak forth tongues and all kinds of languages. 15 different nations are gathered there that is at least recorded. And what are they hearing? The mighty deeds of God declared in their own language. Why? Because they are seeing a fulfillment of this, that Christ is the Christ of the nations, that he is going to save people from every tribe and tongue and people. Nation. This is what Christ has come to do. He has not come to just rule and reign in one small area. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And here's the thing. Every knee will bow, either willingly or unwillingly. Either in this life as our Savior or in the life to come as the judge, but all will bow. He will be great to the ends of the earth. And then if you want to put all this together about the shepherd who will guide us and lead us and keep us forever, those who are a part of his people from every tribe and tongue and nation, go back and read Revelation 7. I preached that several weeks ago, where it says that there was a great multitude in heaven. This is the picture. This is the picture to come. This is where everything is heading in history, that there will be a great multitude when Christ returns and makes all things new, made up of every tribe and tongue and nation and people group, a multitude which no one can count. And what are they crying out? Salvation to our God and to our King who sits on the throne. And as the picture continues through Revelation chapter 17, it tells us that that one who is the Lamb is also our shepherd. And he will guide us to the springs of water of life. And we will no longer hunger. We will no longer thirst. We'll no longer experience pain and sorrow and suffering and death. And one of the most beautiful promises in all of the Bible, and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Many of you have shed tears this week. And God promises through his shepherd, to his King, to his Son, who has been born and come into this world, that he will wipe away every tear from our eye. He will be great to the ends of the earth. And finally, this ruler is not only the son of David and the shepherd, but verse 5, the first part of this verse, this one will be our peace. This one will be our peace. Peace is something that the world longs for. You just listen to any politician or anything else. They long for peace. People want peace. Peace on earth. That's what people want. That's what people desire. And why? Because this world is truly without peace because of sin. It's in an uproar. The nations are raging, according to Psalm chapter 2. Going their own way. There's always wars and rumors of war. There's always brokenness in relationships and in family and in friendships and even in churches. We all desire peace. And yet there is only true peace to be found in the one who is the Prince of Peace. Jesus, he, the one, the true shepherd, the Son of David, will be our peace. And how does he bring about his peace? Through his life and his death and his resurrection. And when those who trust in him, believe in him, they experience a peace that surpasses all comprehension. A peace with God. That's our ultimate need of peace. Because of our sin, the Bible tells us we are enemies of God. All of us. You might not think of yourself as an enemy. You might not like to think of yourself as that way. But we have all gone astray, gone our own way, rebelled against God, unable to save ourselves because we naturally live in the dark. We naturally live dead in our trespasses and our sins. And yet there's one who has come forth, the light of the world, the true shepherd, who has come through his life and death and resurrection to establish peace between God and man. That's why we just sang, "Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled." Brought back together. You and I cannot do that on our own. It is through Christ and his life and death and resurrection that peace with God can be experienced. But Christ did not just come to establish peace with God, as beautiful and wonderful and needed as that is. He also came to bring peace among men, among his people, among families, among friends, among churches. He came to establish this peace. He died that we would be unified together, that we would have peace together. So this Christmas, just a few days, some of you have already done this, exchange presents, and you will continue to do that. Let me encourage you. Give someone a shirt. Give them a cup. Give them something that they have asked for. But there may be someone in your life that you need to give them something greater than that. And you need to sit down. This might be a friend or a family member. It might be a spouse. It might be someone in this church. And you need to give them something greater. And that's the gift of forgiveness. And you need to go. And you need to confess your sins. And you need to repent of your sins. And you need to ask for forgiveness. And you need to extend that gift of forgiveness. Why? So that there can be peace between you and that other person. Some of you know you need that. And that is impossible on your own, but not with God. If you have peace with God, you are called to have peace with others. Notice one more thing. Jesus doesn't just bring about peace. It tells us that he is our peace. He himself is our peace. Paul says in Ephesians 2:14, Christ is our peace. So this is not just some mythical thing in the sky. This peace can be had only through Christ himself, who is the Prince of Peace. And so many of you, it's been a hard year. And you might be anxious about the coming year, that it could be even harder. It could be even more difficult. Remember, for those who have Christ, you have peace, because he is our peace. Those of you who have turmoil and brokenness in your family, hang on and hold on to Christ, who is your peace. He has come to bring us this peace and hope, and that's why we celebrate Christmas. And it's my prayer that all of you know him and believe in him and trust in him as the Son of David, as the Good Shepherd, and as the one who is our Prince of Peace. And if you do not know him, today is the day to believe and to trust and to receive the gift of salvation that Christ has come to offer to the world, to the nations. And if you do know him, then you know that you're called to live for him and to worship him, not just in this moment, but today, this Christmas season, and every day for the rest of your lives until Christ calls you home. May that be true of us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your word that you've given us. God, we thank you that long ago you spoke forth promises that you would not leave your people in darkness, but you would shine forth the light of Christ, that you would not leave us in our sins and in our wandering, but you would send to us a true ruler, a true shepherd, the Son of David, the Son of God, the Prince of Peace, who was born of the Virgin Mary 2,000 years ago. God, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that the Savior, the Lord, has been born, and he has lived and died and bought our peace with you and with one another. And he stands now resurrected in glory. God, I pray that we all know that and believe that, and that changes who we are, Father. God, again, if there's someone right now that does not know you, I pray that you would draw them to yourself, that you would open their eyes to believe in Christ Jesus as their Lord and Savior. God, if there are any broken relationships in here today, I pray that they would come and be reconciled, remembering what Christ has come to bring about, which is peace. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to take heart of the true meaning of what Christmas is about, that Christ the Lord, Christ the Savior, has come into this world. And we celebrate what he's done to his life and death and resurrection. May he receive all the glory and the honor and the praise. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing O Little Town of Bethlehem.